Now, I need you to be perfectly honest with me, and I would like a show of hands of those who say, since the time that you started going through 1 Samuel, I hope you're going into 2 Samuel. When you start into 2 Samuel, I look forward to the time we got to chapter 4, because Ishbosheth is my favorite character in the Bible. Can I see your hands? But aren't you glad to know that there are not degrees of inspiration in God's word? It is all breathed out by God. It is all truth from the God of truth. And wherever we turn, whether it's to your favorite passage, your favorite chapter of the Bible, if you have one, or to passages that you say are stained with blood, like chapter 4, you can say, this is God's word. And this is the truth that I need to study today. And there are things in this passage that were I to understand and appreciate them, I need this. Can we go there together? Let's look to the word and look to the Lord in prayer before we look at his word. Lord, we ask today that you would lead us in paths of righteousness for your name's sake. We thank you that such is the work of the Spirit. As we study the Word of God and are enabled by this new life that we have in Christ, and we surrender to your Word, guide us through storms of life, guide us away from foolish compromise and from leaning on the flesh. Help us to abhor our sin this morning, to love truth, and to love a life of godliness that is only available through Christ. We ask that you would raise up our priorities in life, our values in life, our love, our testimony this day. Give us grace to accept the thorns that Paul said were beneficial, to rejoice in the testings, as Paul said, that keep me from being conceited. We thank you that we have the ministry of Christ not only before us that to work in, but the ministry of Christ in us every day. Paul prayed that your restoration is what we pray for. And so it is along that same lines that our longing for God's blessing in respect to each other, that your blessings would rest on them, and that is what we would pray for. Rather than coming here with selfish intent or out of pride, that we would pray, Lord, do a work in me and in others in this church, that we together might grow in Christ. We pray for the Pringle family as they minister at Eastside Community Bible Church in Cincinnati. We pray for their outreach. We pray for the advance of the gospel. We pray for holiness in the lives, and help Pastor Pringle as he teaches the section of word that is before him to this day, that the Bible might be powerful in lives. We pray for the work of Dan and Trish Greenfield in Orwell, Ohio. Thank you for giving them property and before long hoping to build on that, and different permits and processes that need to go through. We pray that you might show yourself strong on behalf of that body of believers. Lord, we do pray for pastors and house churches and missionaries in China. We hear of this disease going through and ravaging whole areas, and we pray not only for their physical safety, but Lord, during a time where people are in distress and their lives are turned upside down, we pray that Christian workers and leaders would have boldness to speak of Christ and things eternal. We pray for Brian Buckley, one of these missionaries in Taiwan, that it was in our missions conference years ago. And as he's had to return back to the States and have a neurologist look at him, we thank you that they have ruled out MS. But as they continue to do testing, we ask your blessings and give comfort to the hearts of the Buckley family. As we are encouraged, Lord, we pray for the peace of Israel, and we pray for the peace of Westerville, and we pray for the peace and unity of Westerville Bible Church. And towards the end of the book of Philippians is Paul's admonition, finally, brothers, rejoice in the Lord. That would be our prayer today, that we would be rejoicing in Christ in all things, in whose name we pray. Amen. All right, let's turn to 2 Samuel chapter 4. Aren't a whole lot of verses here, but there's a whole lot for us to work through. There's a lot of political posturing that goes on in 2 Samuel and in this chapter. And there's a lot of political posturing that goes on today. As we've described it before, as depravity on display. As people are looking, how can I be advantaged? How can I use the situation? There are always people, even if your mind doesn't turn this way, there are people that look at a negative situation, financial brokenness or disease or whatever, and say, how can I get more, even at the advantage of them? The majority of people in this world today hold to an ethics system that says, well, I do believe that the ends justify the means. I do reason that even if I do something wrong or tell a little lie, as long as a greater good comes out of that, then it is justifiable. It is ethical. It's right to do so. I'm not really convinced that Ishbosheth ever wanted to be king. Our text says that he was made king by Abner. And he probably wasn't the first person or the last person to be put in a position of authority, but didn't want to be there. So he's a person that had authority, but he didn't really have a heart, didn't have leadership. And that's a terrible combination, by the way. Nobody that I know of, I should put it that way, names their son Ishbosheth today. What would they be, little Ishi, or I don't know, what would you call them? Nobody names their child that. And it's really not because Ishbosheth did anything greatly wicked that we know of, but nor is it that he did anything that we know of. He was just there, and in this passage was sleeping. He seems, in our eyes, a lot more like a victim than a predator. Now, he's not chasing David through the desert. He's not running somebody through with the blunt end of a spear. He's just Ishbosheth. He's just in the palace. He wasn't asking for this. You ever see a video, maybe a YouTube clip of somebody that there's an accident? I remember seeing one where the bus kind of breaks apart and goes in front of this. They're just walking with their groceries. And this thing goes by, and they look like they get completely wrapped up or eaten up by this accident. And then it goes by, and then they just keep walking. You ever think, you know, a situation of being in the wrong place at the wrong time? There may be individuals here this morning who say, you know, I'm in a place of my life that I didn't ask for. I'm in a position that I really don't want to be in. Isn't it good for us to be able to know that our reward is not on this earth, our reward is in heaven? And we look to Jesus. The regenerate mind looks at things that they're going through and says, you know what? This is not fair. The regenerate mind should add to that, though, when we think the same way, but we should say, but God is in control. And this is a cursed existence, and frankly, not everything is going to seem fair. And sometimes I do get blindsided by things. We say, I didn't see that coming. But God is in control. Amen. So the year that we're looking at is about 1000 BC. David is about 37 years of age. 20 years earlier, David was anointed. Next time you think that you have to wait for a while, my wife knows there have been times where I've walked into a fast food restaurant and, you know, it took more than 2 minutes. I'm out of here. It takes longer to go to another place, but I don't always have great patience. David waits 20 years. And how many great psalms contain this admonition? Wait on the Lord. I think of Psalm 27, 14, 37, 17 through 19, Psalm 40, verse 1. We don't like to wait on others. We certainly don't want to wait on the eternal God to do things in his time. The tendency, the temptation is for us to say, I waited long enough. I will do this on my own. Thank you. I know somebody. I'll get the process going. It may not turn out the way I want, but it's better than doing nothing. And God's doing nothing. Is that really the case? God is always acting. And one of the disciplines of the Christian life is to wait upon the Lord. We have people who are tired of waiting in this chapter. Satan and our flesh are always willing to kind of come along and get the process going. That's not doing God's work in God's way. But is that not one of the problems that we struggle with? One of the things that we do is, let me just help things along a little bit. Let me just initiate the process. You and I are living in an age where people say, it doesn't matter. I'm willing to justify the ends. I'll do whatever it takes. I'm willing to move things in that way. And yet the Christian says, I am bound by the Word of God, by the Spirit of God living in me, to a different set of ethics, and there are certain things that I cannot approve of, and you can't count on me to do. Let's look in this short chapter, first of all, at the collapse of the cowardly king. That's how I'm going to refer to Ish-bosheth. The collapse of the cowardly king. There are times where things are not going well, and people's body language basically spells that out. 2, 3, 4 weeks ago, I went to a public school to watch one of my grandsons playing a game. Fortunately, he was on the team that was doing well. It was one country team playing another country team. At halftime, the team that my grandson played for was up 24-1. When my sons played on teams at Northside, there were times where I felt like we were kind of on the receiving end of that as well. And watching fortunately, the team that was winning at halftime did not gloat or have an early celebration, but watching the other boys come off the court, it's like, I don't want to do another half of this. I think that when we read Ish-bosheth, verse 1, Saul's son heard that Abner had died in Hebron, his courage failed, and all Israel was dismayed. All Israel was without hope, and the leader was dismayed. We remember Ish-bosheth being afraid of Abner. He feared Abner. Even when Abner went into one of his concubines and he tried to say something about it, and it backfired on him, and he feared Abner. But Abner's dead. Who's the real head of state? Who's the shaker and the mover? It's not Ish-bosheth. And Ish-bosheth feared. I think he must have known that he couldn't rule without him. How is he going to keep his position? How is he going to keep his head without a general like Abner? The job description for a king of Israel was given back in 1 Samuel, before Saul was even, or as Saul was being put into position of authority. And it said that the judge made, this king may judge us and go out before us and fight our battles, 1 Samuel chapter 8, verse 20. But Ish-bosheth kind of lacks the constitution to lead in battle. And when he hears Abner's dead, it all comes falling on down around him. And I wouldn't doubt if we knew him that you would say, well, he was kind of weak to begin with. But when he heard the news about Abner, he was despondent. He was dispirited. Everything was taken out of him. You probably heard the saying that you can't lead someone where you have not been. And Ish-bosheth was not a dynamic leader. In fact, he was probably a cowardly king. At least he was at this point. When we get to verses 1 and 2, he's a dispirited king. And the fact that he was disheartened led to the whole nation being dismayed. Let's look secondly at the... that was all Israel. Now we look at two. Two Benjamites looked for an opportunity for advancement. Two Benjamites looked for an opportunity for advancement. They either saw or they heard the condition of Ish-bosheth, and they decided, well, if he's not going to act, somebody needs to. If he's not going to lead, if he's going to take these siestas and do nothing, somebody's got to do something. They probably reasoned in their head, what we are doing is not wrong, it's what's best for the nation. They're Benjamites. This Baana and Rechab, the idea that they are of the same tribe as Saul and Jonathan and Ish-bosheth, they're all family. That doesn't make this, what we're about to read, any better, does it? As they're men who occupied Beeroth. We could go to Joshua chapter 9. Let me just remind, let's not turn there, but let me just remind you that there was a point where in the conquering of the land, and there was a people that heard what was going on, and these people from Beeroth, they decided, you know what, let's put on our donkeys some old blankets. Let's have wineskins that are cracked. You know that one that you're going to throw away? Let me have that. Let's take these. Let's put old shoes on our feet. Let's put old clothes on us. And then they came to Joshua and they said, we heard what your God and what your army has done to Egypt and all other tribes, and we are here to make peace with you. And Joshua chapter 9 says that Joshua did not inquire of the Lord, the very thing that we said last week that we give David credit for doing. So they said, all right, we'll make peace with you. And then it came out, wait a minute, they're in that region that we're supposed to conquer. These men were from that. Joshua chapter 9, verse 19 says that they became, that people of Beeroth were basically untouchable. They had made it a covenant. They could not be killed. They turned them into servants, but they could not be killed. And so from that tribe and from that background come two men who have now been advanced, who are now ready to lead what is really a bloody coup. They're going to take things in their own hands. While Israel was reeling over, well, our general is dead, these men were scheming. What can we do to take things into hand ourselves? How can we make it better? And maybe how can we advance ourselves through this whole process? And then point C, one Saulite heir remained. an heir of Saul, a Saul-eyed person. If we were to look at the word that is used about this Mephibosheth, it would read basically babysitter, okay? The nanny, the nurse. She's probably in a hurry. She drops him. It says that he fell and did what we might call permanent nerve damage today. By the way, a chapter to look forward to is chapter 9. Mephibosheth will come back up. And one of the most beautiful stories that picture grace, when David says, "Are there any left of Jonathan's line that I may do kindness to?" Well, there's this Mephibosheth. I don't want to pre-preach that, but I'm looking forward to chapter 9. Okay. This same young man, we just have a little sub-picture of him here. But an Oriental ancient custom rule, unwritten rule might have been, the idea that if somebody, an heir was, well, they had a permanent injury or they were deformed or whatever they might refer to, that is a disqualification. You can't be on the throne and be in a wheelchair. You and I are born lame. Amen? We are unable to get ourselves to God. We're not even inclined to do so. Sin leaves us not only with a permanent disability, but you know what sin also does? It gives us a false confidence that I can do anything. I don't need God. And if I wanted to, I could will my way or work my way into God's good graces. So sin not only blinds us to the fact that we are incapacitated, but it gives us a false confidence. I'm okay. I'm okay. I don't need your gospel. I don't need your Jesus. I don't need to surrender to him. I don't need that son, God's son in my life. I can do this. That's what you're up against when you witness to somebody. And yet it is an amazing grace that we sing about that takes us from the poorhouse to the palace, like it says in Ecclesiastes 4:14. It takes us to the riches of being an heir of God. And we have pictures like Daniel and pictures like Joseph of people that went from poverty to places of great position and remind us that's what I have through Jesus Christ. So we'll get back to Mephibosheth, but one verse is given to him here, and I wanted to point that out. Now let's look secondly, point two, the killing of the puppet king. Not just the collapse of the cowardly king, but we're going to refer to him a little differently as the killing of the puppet king. And welcome to class. Welcome to Ethics 101. Some of these are hard lessons as we're going through 2 Samuel. But like the poor fool, the Amalekite that came to David with a created account, I have Saul's crown here, and let me tell you what I did. And David says, back up, you did what? I was unable, unwilling, I was restrained, I refused to kill the king when I had the chance, and you did it so easily? Wait, let me give you an ethics lesson. And he died. Point A, trusted men did a treasonous act. So when the king is sleeping, and he's, as I said, he's never really qualified to lead, but he's given great authority, a nasty combination. We've seen that happen in our lifetime as well. He doesn't inspire people, and I don't know that he's sleeping with a sufficient guard guarding. The Septuagint, in their account on this, as there's a note there that the guard was a woman, and that she accidentally or absentmindedly let these men in. I wonder if these two ranking men in the army came, knocked on the door, and said, we need wheat for our men. We need that daily allotment. We had a hand truck here, and we're ready to take out the wheat that we need. And was let in, and then they went and stabbed the king, and, sorry about this, sawed off his head, and then walked through the Araba, walked through a region where they wouldn't be, took turns carrying this head. I don't know if they put it in a bag. I don't know if they braided his hair and used all right, we won't go any farther on that. But walked all night to deliver it to David and say, we've done you a favor. Here's the head of King Ishbosheth. I don't know anything about this guard. I don't know if the Septuagint got it right or not. But I would ask you, are we vigilant in watching out for sin? Do we guard our heart and our lips and our affections and our actions? Are we vigilant about sin? These two assassins appear to be shopping, but really what they're doing is scheming. How'd they get in? We don't know for sure how all that worked out, but they weren't after wheat. What they were after was blood. And David is going to bring this to their attention. And they remove the head as proof positive that your rival is done and we've done you a favor. That's basically what the Amalekite did too, huh? I've got this proof and I'm waiting. Kind of like you might go to a nice hotel and they show to your room and they open the door and then they are kind of waiting for a tip. And what do we get for this? Point B, wicked men make their deeds look honorable. They knew that Ishbosheth was weak. They knew that the nation was vulnerable. They also seem to suggest, we know, David, that you are the rightful king. But they couched their actions in some very interesting God speak when they say, here's the head, verse 8, of Ishbosheth, the son of Saul, your enemy who sought your life. The Lord has avenged my lord, the king, this day on Saul and on his offspring. We gutted him. We cut off his head. We carried it all night. We bring it before you. But this is the work of God. We have to be very careful. Every 2, every 4 years, people who wouldn't quote the word of God and don't seem to ever pray or give a thought about the Lord, when they're talking to the evangelical right or religious community, they can drop a scripture verse and put that in their speech from time to time. Beware of making your actions, your motivations look honorable, and that of everybody else is dishonorable. And that is something that is in the flesh. We have to work. Well, when I do it, it's kind of like, when I do it, it's prevarication. When you do it, it's a lie. Well, it's the same thing. Okay, it's not laziness on my part, but if you did the same thing, that's laziness. Now, I have the best intentions. Yours, however, I don't know about. 1 Corinthians 13 tells us that we don't read the worst. Love, this is how I memorized it, thinketh no evil. Love does not credit to other people the worst. Well, I know what they said, but this is probably what they meant by it. Well, if you said the same thing, well, no, it would mean something totally different. Beware of that. Here these men come and say, the Lord was in this. Weren't they handing to David what he needed most? We got rid of the opposition movement. We removed the obstacle. And in our minds, the ends justify the means. Now we're ready for reward. They had a a pretty high degree of confidence as they come before David that he is going to ingratiate, what they had done would ingratiate themselves to David. Now, David, I mean, really, who's the hero of the day? You're talking about heroic act. We did this. We walked all night. We deliver. And Satan twists the minds of the unregenerate head to where we can take something that, like murder, that is so despicable and say, but in this case, it's acceptable. The wickedness, and we have to guard against this in our own lives, likes to connect the dots. Well, this happened, and God this, and I was this, and I did this, and it must, and it worked out, so it must be the right thing. You and I cannot connect those dots. In fact, by them saying the Lord, they dragged the name of the Lord into their murderous, treasonous act. And Exodus 20 made it very clear not to take the name of the Lord your God in vain. And that is exactly what they do. You and I need to be careful that we don't do our own agenda and say, but the Lord is in this. And all the while, you know what I think is despicable? Here they come and they bring this before David. They tell the account and they are sure David's going to think like them. They weren't prepared for that. So Roman numeral 3 is this: the conviction of the right king. The conviction of the right king. Now when we read verses 9 through 12, and you say, wait a minute. So he had them killed and cut off their hands and feet and did what? How can David be praised for such a violent act? I mean, did he have a temper here? That seems pretty brutal, doesn't it? I think rather David shows from the beginning that he is principled and he doesn't think like them. And he doesn't want to be cast in with them. I had no part in this. I don't approve of this. He should have dealt more harshly with Joab, but he did make it clear, I didn't put Joab onto this. And 20 years of running and hiding and fighting had revealed to David a lot of things about God, and about himself, and about the enemy, and about friends. Because once he came into power, and for the rest of his life, David is going to have people on basically a daily basis that came and said, hey, buddy, hey, king, I've got a deal for you. I'm offering you this. This is for you and your God. And he sees right through these paper-thin assassins, and he calls their deed what it was, murder. He calls it what it is. So let's look, first of all, point A, this royal lesson, a royal lesson. And in my office, I was able to lean back in my chair. It's amazing what good meditation and deep thoughts come to me as I lean back in my chair and close my eyes. Not for too long. But when I thought, how did that change when they came in and this high degree of confidence? Hey, David, here's what we've got. Here's what we did. And then as David starts to talk, how could you do this? Don't you know your lesson, what I did to the Amalekite? You can see the blood drain from their face. You can see the expressions change, how David gives them this history lesson. And he says, David answered, verse 9, as the Lord lives who has redeemed, you use the name of God, let me tell you rightfully, as the Lord lives, he's redeemed my life out of every adversity. When one told me, behold, Saul is dead, and thought he was bringing good news, I seized him and I killed him at Ziklag, which was the reward I gave him for the news. How much more? When wicked men have killed a righteous man in his own house, on his bed, shall I not require his blood at your hand and destroy him from the earth? when no one else would go against Goliath the Philistine, David did. And when God gave success, and that rock came out of his sling like a guided missile and went right through that armor, or right between the armor, whichever it was, and dropped him, and David did what? Cut off his head. And David did what? He carried that head around. And next week I'll make reference to where David happened to deliver that head of Goliath. David did all this even though he was an overmatched boy. You send this boy out to me, was the action of these two Benjamites in the same category? We did righteous battle, relying on God, and we're carrying ahead. And David says, you're not in the same category. Had God been good to them? Weren't they now offering, delivering sovereignty, the kingship over to David? It's now time for you to unite these two nations. The opposition has been out of the way, and we had a part in this. Just glad to help, David. Was God sovereignly in control? Was God providentially leading? Was God moving? Was God directing and unifying? Yes. Are these two men to be praised? And the answer is no. They are responsible for their actions. There are certain things that will go on in this world. We say, I don't know what they thought they were doing or how they thought they could get by with it, but God was in control and used even them. But that doesn't relieve the fact that they are responsible for their motivation, for the wickedness of their heart. So we went from a royal lesson, which is this in verse 9. David says, God has been good to me. God has been good to me. And secondly, David says, things are about to go bad for you in verses 10 and 11. The law required the death penalty in such a situation. Exodus 21:12. Whoever strikes a man so that he dies, he shall be put to death. This is not David saying, you know what? I'm having a bad day. You caught me at a bad time. Off with his head. It's not the wicked king. He's the right king. He takes action. He says, I am under the law. You make up your own law. You justify your actions. You called your murder something else, but I'm telling you, the law of God requires the following. And our culture wants to go easy on a person. And they say, well, you know, they had a rough childhood. They were hungry in this situation. They were angry. And wouldn't we all be in a situation like, we can understand. And the law of God says, no. But if Jews ever plan to kill like these Benjamites killed, their lives were to be required of them. Numbers 35:31. Moreover, you shall not accept ransom for the life of a murderer who is guilty of death, but he shall be put to death. We live in a society that says, well, yeah, maybe not, but they look sad. If you and I set the bar of justice anywhere than where God sets the bar of justice, we don't love justice. We don't need to apologize for God, and we don't need to act independently of God. And David gives them this quick history lesson about the Amalekite. David, Saul saw David as an enemy. David refused to look at Saul as an enemy. And you know what? It takes the grace of God to show restraint. If you just go with what is natural, well, they didn't do me well. I don't like them. I don't work with them. The word of God says otherwise. David said to Saul, he said, my hand is not against you. Do you remember that? And he marveled how this Amalekite could do anything less. And it must have been At this point, I said, their expressions changed. Baanah and Rechab, when they heard David said this, they must have been shaking violently at this point, because they knew what was about to happen. When he says, how much more will I not require his blood on your hands? Finally, this morning, let's look at a righteous execution. There was a royal lesson. He says, let me tell you about the Amalekite. Let me tell you what God has done for me. He's met my needs. He's seen me through every adversity. Let me tell you what God's about to do to you through me. David was not acting independently of God. He was acting as the axe of God. He says, I'm about to let it drop. So you and I need to be very careful that we aren't shocked by David's judgment here. He is the right king. He's acting with the authority. We think of passages like Romans chapter 13 and Genesis chapter 9 and verse 6, and that it was given to government to do things like this, and for David to have done anything else would have sent a wrong message. I don't think there would have been a whole lot of profit. David said, all right, now listen, guys, that wasn't of God. And I don't want you thinking that I put you up to this. And promise me you will not go cutting heads off again, especially king's heads. Okay? I don't think that David would have been serious about the law of God. There's always a temptation for you and me, though, that the longer we have to wait, as I said before, we have to think, you know, I need to do something. I'll take this into my own hands. I'm tired of waiting. David held the authority. David had the position of that justice, of royal justice, and it wouldn't have been loving God's justice for him to do anything else. I mentioned on Wednesday night we're going to be studying about a righteous man, and David calls Ish-bosheth a righteous man. Is David doing poetical license and exaggerating? Didn't he call Saul and Jonathan lovely and heroes? And, well, Jonathan was, but maybe exaggerated a little bit. David had the ability to think the best and not dwell on the worst of individuals. But he calls Ish-bosheth a righteous man. Ish-bosheth, frankly, was part of the leader of, allowed himself to be made king of the opposition movement. In that sense, he was not righteous. He was not in conformity with God's will and way. But as David looks at him and he says, he was not at fault. He didn't deserve this. Compared to what these men did in murderous, he was righteous. However we want to look at this, David gives him the benefit of the doubt. David says, you know what? What I needed was God's help. I don't need help from the likes of you. I want the whole nation to know I'm going to be relying upon the Lord. I don't need people to murder each other and call it good and look to me for reward. Jesus would not accept the acclaim of demons. David would not accept the murderous act of these men. Turn with me to Proverbs chapter 6, and as we turn to that passage, let me ask you this. Do you and I have the same hatred for the things that God hates? Does God hate? He would not be holy if he loved evil. Amen? God hates. Proverbs chapter 6. And let's think in terms of how many of these things would apply to this Baanah and Rechab, okay? Verse 16 of Proverbs 6. There are six things the Lord hates. Seven are an abomination to him. Haughty eyes, a lying tongue, hands that shed innocent blood, a heart that devises wicked plans, feet that make haste to run to evil, a false witness who breathes out lies, and one who sows discord among brothers. Let me ask you, and one of the ways that we are growing in Christ is that we should love God and the things that God loves, and we should say, I hate the things that God hates. I hate when I see it in my own life. Two things in conclusion as we wrap this up. First is this: we need to make sure that we are courageous in Christ. David is blessed when he acts accordingly to God's plan. When David says, Lord, would you have me to go into battle? When David runs out the enemies of God, when David relies upon God and gives God the glory, God blesses him. It takes courage to say, in a work situation or whatever, I can't approve of that. That's a lie. I can't go along with that. That's wickedness. Don't count me in. Don't count on my support. I cannot go along with that. But to think rather along terms like, blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the ungodly. Blessed is the man who obeys the scriptures, who seeks to do right before God. The person who says, my highest aim is to glorify God, not to protect my flesh, not to have a good reputation, or have people respect me. That is a mind that is guided by God's word and by God's spirit. I'm not here to promote myself. I'm not going to justify the ends, my means by the end. It all worked out, didn't it? God seemed to let me have what I wanted, didn't he? Must be all right. Secondly, are you seen in the righteousness of Christ? Write this reference down. I'll read it to you. Romans chapter 3. We know verse 23, for all sin comes short of the glory of God. But the verse before that says, the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe, for there is no distinction. All right, in this sense, in that Ishbosheth was sleeping in his bed, Ishbosheth didn't ask to be murdered, obviously. He didn't need to be murdered. This is not the will of God, that God had told these men, go do this. They gave the impression that that was the case. But is Ishbosheth truly righteous? There is none, say it, righteous, no, not one. How are we seen as righteous or declared righteous? By birth, folks, we are born rebels. Ephesians chapter 2 makes it very clear. There is no neutrality. There is rather hostility against God. There's none that seeketh after him. There's none that doeth good. No, not one. There is no one born righteous outside of Jesus Christ. And one of these days when Christ, the righteous judge, comes to judge unbelievers, you're going to have a lot of people who are pointing to different things. But I was moral. But I was righteous. But I was religious. They point to their religious works. Jesus says in Matthew chapter 7, verse 22, that a lot of the things that are done in his name, have we not done these miracles in his name? He's going to say, depart from me, you workers of iniquity. I never knew you. That was not me. That was not done by my power. That was not done for my glory. That was you. You and I need to make sure that we don't settle for being moral or religious or respected, but we say, you know what? None of that matters. What matters is that I'm a child of God. I'm dressed in his righteousness alone, faultless to stand before the throne. I'm a child of God. I will settle for nothing less. I am a joint heir with Jesus. Heads bowed, eyes closed. So, what is your hope? What is your standing? In what are you assured today? As God sees you, we're so worried about how people see us. as God sees you, does he see the robes of righteousness, the perfect work of Christ on you? Or does he see a person who, well, I've been baptized, I'm trying to be good, I have a pretty good reputation at work, everybody in my church thinks I'm a pretty good guy? Or do we say, I know what I am, I know what I'm capable of, I know what's in my heart, and the only reason I can come before the holy God is because his Son, Jesus Christ, died in my place, and I've accepted that finished work, that full payment, and at that moment when by faith I received him, he made me his own. I'm a child of God. I'm cleansed. I am his. I'm not trying to work my way into the graces of God. I have accepted the grace of God. And nothing can separate me from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus, my Lord. I hope that's your confidence. If it's anything else, religion, good intents, comparative righteousness, well, compared to most people, I'm pretty good. Don't go into eternity with that mindset. You say, I am forgiven in Christ. In Christ alone I stand. Let's stand, be dismissed in a word of prayer. So, Lord, we stand before you knowing exactly what we are. People who are children of Adam, born with the Adamic nature and bent towards God. We know that what we have through Christ alone, forgiveness, salvation, hope, a home in glory, and the ability to serve you now. So, Lord, I pray that we might look at this passage and not be shocked by the murderous intent, but to realize that men did according to their character. David did according to the word of God, and we need to live according to the word of God through the life that is in us. Thank you for life in Christ. We thank you for the hope of the gospel of Jesus Christ our Lord, in whose name we pray. Amen.